All right, we are in chapter 10 of the Confession on Effectual Calling. And so I've supplied for you the first sheet that will get us started, and then the rest of the notes will be on the website. Luke, thank you. That's been a really nice help to us each week to have those up, not only the notes but also the audio. So I hope that's of value to people. So this section on effectual calling, before we get there, I want to kind of put it within a context. What we've been up through to this point in chapters 1 through 8 of the Confession concerning the foundations of Christian thought. And then we're in the second division, chapters 9 through 20, concerned with the application of salvation. Chapter 9 presented free will or man's will. Chapter 10 through 13, the blessings of the graces of salvation applied, that is, God bestowing grace upon us. 14 through 18 will be graces that man exercises in this understanding of salvation. And then chapters 19 and 20, the means of salvation applied. It's going to be about the law and the gospel. Each chapter, its own standalone idea. So effectual calling, then, is one of the blessings that God bestows upon the elect when he applies it to them in their lifetime, the salvation that was purchased for them in history by Jesus Christ through his sufferings and death. So in paragraph 1 and 2, we have some things that we are taught in those. Who are effectually called? When are they effectually called? By what means they are called? From what moral and spiritual condition they are called? And to what moral and spiritual condition they are called? And in what manner they are effectually called? And this is the effectual call, that it's holy of God. So the effectual calling here has an overlap within our tradition of what we call the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. That is, the order of application of salvation to the elect. And that order of salvation we definitely see clearly given to us in the great chain of salvation in Romans 8, at the end of Romans 8. But this order we distinguish as follows. And that is the free offer of the salvation of the gospel, God's general call, then regeneration, conversion, the exercise of this new heart responding in the gospel in repentance and faith, justification as the act of God by which he declares the elect just or righteous, adoption into God's family, the act by which God admits them into or us into the rights and privileges as sons of God. Then sanctification, that's where our salvation is actually worked out in our real life, that we are more conformed to the image of Christ and the will of God. Than glorification, by which this resurrection body of the believer is finally perfect in body and soul forever. So let's move into 10:1. Caleb, would you read that for us?
In God's appointed time, appointed an acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those he has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet he does all this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willingly by his grace.
All right, in 10:1, this section on effectual calling, it's pretty much an overview before we break it down in the other three paragraphs. So it is, I believe, Ventura's commentary that I've gotten these seven things. First deals with the recipients of the effectual call. The recipients of the effectual call are described as those whom God has predestined to life, Romans 8:30, that he predestined us and he called us. So therefore, God is the one designating who the recipients are that will receive this call. not only the recipients of the effectual call, but also the second, the author of the effectual call. Those whom God predestined to life, he calls them out. We might think of the Holy Spirit as the divine author of the effectual call. But really, you have the Holy Spirit's the agent of effectual calling, and it's God the Father who is the author of effectual calling. So immediately what we begin to see here, again, is Trinitarian work in the salvation of man. And our tendency is to kind of split up the Trinity and give them extremely definitive works just of themselves. But nothing that ever happens in regards to the economy of the Trinity ever happens of the persons apart from one another. And so in this case on effectual calling, what we have is we have the Father being the author, and the Spirit is the agent of effectual calling. He's the one that brings this about when we speak of regeneration or new life or awakened or quickened to life from death. This is important to note that there's the author as the Father and the agent as the Holy Spirit. It serves as a safeguard against an improper emphasis on the Spirit in the application of salvation. It shows that God the Father is directly involved in the application of salvation, not just the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he received the glory due to him. This also should assist believers in properly directing their prayers to God the Father with respect to the application of salvation. So, yes.
What would be the Son's part, other than obviously the offer of redemption?
Yeah, he actually supplies the righteousness and the forgiveness of sins.
Right.
So the Father chooses, this effectual call is going to take place. The Spirit is the one who actuates it, and the Son is already prepared and secured all the necessary parts of what's going to interact with that call. And what we're going to see, without giving away the whole shooting match, sometimes people would say in Calvinism or in Reformed theology, God kind of brings us against our will. And the reality here is what we see in effectual calling is that because we're dead in our sin and trespasses and we're at enmity with God and we're enemies of God, we don't want the things of God, we're dead, right? When the Holy Spirit quickens us to life, he changes our heart, he changes our affections, and he gives us a desire to want to embrace the things of God. And then we're shown Christ. And in being shown Christ, we want that which is good.
Irresistible.
Yeah, irresistible beauty, right, at that point. And so we freely come to God. And yet we know it's because God, the Spirit, has changed us that gives us the desires of our heart to want to embrace God. And so we're not brought before God. We're not saved against our will. The reality is our wills are changed because our nature, our soul, right, has been changed. And that's the beauty of salvation, right, is that a lot of times when you're talking with people and they kind of heave upon you these, I think, poorly thought through ideas, it's just because they tend not to have a lot of pieces in their thinking. They're just dealing, we've talked about this before, just a few pieces in their thinking, and they're trying to make it work. So therefore, what it must look like is that God brings people to himself against their will. And therefore, you see that a proper understanding of anthropology and the will of man and who does what in salvation, we're going to get to that, is important. And it helps clear up some of the muddiness of the water. And then also, I think, gives you an opportunity to honestly speak with them and say, no, we're not saying that this is against man's will. We're saying it's in accordance with the new man's will. And therefore, it's free. It's a free choice that's going on because we know we choose according to our nature. And because the nature's new and the nature is no longer against the things of God, Now that's what you want. You want Christ. You want the things of God. You want that which is good.
So then can you also say that then Christ provides the template of what our aspirations should be?
Yeah, totally. He's. I mean, we're being conformed into his image, right? So therefore, for sure, he's that model.
So that's another aspect of the attributes of Christ.
Yeah.
In salvation.
Yeah.
That Michael was asking about.
Yeah. All right, I kind of got ahead of myself, but I want to get that out there in case I don't get to it, because I don't want you to leave here thinking, well, how do I speak with my friends who keep accusing me of these types of things, right? So we really do, like we talked about last week, we really do have a robust, good understanding of free will, right, or the will of man. And we've tried to spend time kind of teasing that out so that we can answer objections and know what we believe and who do we properly give credit to in our worship and being thankful. In this case, we give thankfulness and worship to the Father for being the author of calling us. And we're going to thank the Holy Spirit for doing that which is in accordance with the essence of the Father, and that is actually being the agent that brings us to life from death. Okay, questions on that?
I had a quick story to
go ahead.
Illustrate that. I mean, this is not meant to be prescriptive by any means, but I had a friend I met in seminary who was from China, and he was from a particular province where the persecution of Christians was very severe. So if you were caught sharing the gospel, you went to jail immediately. So they're not taking Beijing, we're talking about like way out where the Uyghurs are. And what he told me is the way he shared the gospel is he would get in conversations with people and he would try to just detect, are they interested in the truth at all? Like, in other words, has the Spirit worked in that person's life already to the point where they were, that they actually, you know, cared about the truth and were interested in the truth. And he said at that point he would share the gospel with them. Right? But it's really interesting how, you know, for his own, you know, safety's sake, you know, he was actually asking this question, right? Is can he detect beforehand whether or not the Spirit is actually giving that person a desire to know what the truth is.
Yeah.
Yeah, and kind of interesting. I'm not suggesting that's prescriptive for us today, right here in our context, but it was interesting how he was very insight, you know, and had very, I think, a really good insight in that, you know, his context.
Yeah, when we get into understanding of evangelism, there's something that takes place in that too, and that is kind of presentation of the law. And if the person is rejecting that and they don't see themselves as condemned by it, then you can just back off your evangelism, right?
Yeah.
And it'd be wise to, right? And not try to force it. But just if there's no understanding that I'm condemned, that I need to be saved. And that law does that, right? It uncovers that need. It forces it. And if the person's not with that, like you're presenting something about, you know, do you think you've ever lied? Well, I've lied, but... You know, but I don't lie like somebody else, and I'm better off than, you know, at that point. You can, if you want to go into it more, you can, right?
So what that uncovers is whether or not a person's heart is circumcised.
Yep.
And, right? So if an uncircumcised heart has got that barrier saying no,
right.
A circumcised heart is saying, yeah, that's true.
Yep.
Yeah, you're right.
Yep.
The law is dead nuts, right? That's the way it is.
Yeah, and so I think it's... That should give us encouragement, right? Because I think for a lot of us, evangelism is kind of getting this whole presentation out there and you know, feeling like it's rebuffed. And what you can know is that as you present the law, the universal condemnation of man in the law, if they're not responsive to that, if that doesn't make them think, I'm part of that group, I'm not saying you have to give up. I'm just saying you need to know that there's more work to be done with the law at that point than there is just to try to get them to Jesus.
Yeah.
Right.
And don't get them to Jesus and skipping that. Right?
Yeah.
That's another door.
Yeah.
That's another way.
Yep.
Right.
Okay, so we have the recipients, the author, and the occasion of the effectual call. And it's, God is the one, right, who presents that. And at his appointed time, the Holy Spirit is the one who quickens someone to life. We see this in John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, and this in no way eliminates the necessity of means for prayer, Bible study, preaching, and evangelism. It doesn't mean that either the use or the neglect of means is unimportant or of no consequence. That means we do need to share the gospel. We do need to take advantage of the means of grace in our own life. We have this responsibility, and it's not burdensome, right? It's a privilege to have that and to be able to do that. So, but it does remind us that regardless of the means, God's effectual calling of sinners to Christ is his way and at his time. Salvation does not ultimately depend on the person who wills or runs, but upon God who shows mercy, Romans 9:16. Fourth is the efficacy of the call. That is, when the Holy Spirit regenerates someone and brings them to life, it doesn't fall short of its destination. When I was in seminary, a little more rambunctious, I said, and this was for me, it was that God doesn't perform spiritual abortions. That's the way to get someone's attention. He doesn't bring you to life and then just leave you there and not feed you and grow you and do those kind of things. He doesn't bring you to life and then abort you, right? That's not what he does. When he calls, he brings it through to completion. Come on, Trevor. You knew me back then.
I've heard of
shock jock. Okay.
David Jack's the Howard Stern of the
Ooh, let's not go there.
Oh, gosh.
Let's not go there.
Kent, you were the real thing, though, weren't you?
Quite many
ways. Actual shock jock.
Okay, all that to say, when the Holy Spirit calls someone internally, remember we talked about external call of the gospel falling on the ears, internal calling of the Holy Spirit bringing that application of the gospel inside to the heart and the essence of the person. When that happens, it will not fall short. That's all I'm saying. It's guaranteed, okay? The means, the effectual call, he has pleased him to effectually call by his Spirit and his word. All right? According to the confession, the effectual call occurs by two means, two things. The word of God, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he called you to this through our gospel. And then also James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth in the word of truth. In addition to the means or the instrumentality of God's word, it's through the means or the agency of the Holy Spirit. So word and spirit, in our understanding, these two things are together. These two operate together. So John 3:3 and verse 6, Jesus answered him, said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So they don't even perceive the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and born of the spirit is spirit. So both word and spirit constitute the means of the effectual call, not just one or the other. So we're not going to have the spirit working outside the word, and we're not going to have the word becoming effectual without the spirit. All right, questions on that? I've got some more in that section. I'm going to leave it so you can go back and look at it. So efficacy means transition. Before and after the effectual call. Very simply, the effectual call involves a transition from death to life. Paul says in Ephesians 2, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, but God who is rich in mercy because of his great love, and that he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. All right, so there's a transition from Adam of death and sin to Christ, where there is life and righteousness. Right? We're changed people. We are different entity. We're different people. We become part of a new humanity at that point. as Paul says. Then there's this idea of operations of effectual call. The mind is enlightened, the heart of stone is removed and replaced with a heart of flesh, and the will is renewed. All right, so those, at least those three things for sure are happening in that. All right, questions? Okay, let's look at 10:2 through 10:4, the nature of effectual calling. 10:2, Kent.
This effectual call flows from God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in those calls. Neither does the call arise from any power or action on their part. They are totally passive. They are dead in sins and trespasses until they are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. By this, they are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. This response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Christ from the dead.
Okay, so this paragraph concerns the effectual calling and that it's monergistic. A word to add to your vocabulary. Mono is one, gistic or synergism. Gistic means working. So it's one person working. This is one of the big places where we differ, right, from the Arminian community. We are not helping God get ourselves saved. It's not synergism. Synergy would be at least two people working together towards the same end. All right. It's one person working on us. All right. The Bible describes gospel salvation in monergistic, not synergistic terms. If we wonder why this is the reason, is it difficult to discover? Sinners are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people can't call themselves. Dead people can't birth themselves. They can't create themselves or emancipate themselves, circumcise themselves, or resurrect themselves. Only God can do these things. Only God can create and give life. God's grace is the only efficient cause in the application of salvation. We read in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Careful study of John chapter 3, especially verses 1 through 8, will show this, that the sovereign work is the work of the Spirit. In this case, in 1 through 8 of John 3, first it's prevenient. It precedes all spiritual activity of man which pertains to salvation. All right, so the initiator in salvation is God. God is the one that initiates. He starts this process, he runs through it, and he finishes it. It's prevenient, it's monergistic, it's accomplished solely by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's mysterious, it cannot be observed or described like the wind. It's sovereign, it takes place when and where the Spirit wills. It's effectual, it invariably produces the desired result. The person consequently has spiritual abilities previously lacking. He can see the kingdom and he can enter the kingdom. All right. Questions about that? All right, regeneration is something that is not that has no part of man in it, so far as doing anything is concerned with it. He's wholly passive therein. He's not performing or operating in regeneration. Rather, he is operated on, and the result of this operation is that he has another heart or a mind implanted in him. Now, this regeneration is closely associated with the preaching of the gospel. But it's not the gospel that regenerates, it's the Holy Spirit. We may think of the word of God as the instrument employed by God to affect this generation, but the regenerating is not done by the gospel itself. It's only the Holy Spirit who is pleased to operate and use it as a means. All right, so someone says, I was saved by the gospel. Well, technically, no. You're saved by Christ and the Spirit and the Father. The gospel's the means, but we kind of know what they mean when they say that, or at least we hope they know what they mean. But you need to be thinking clearly about what's being said. Because sometimes what people are saying is, I was saved by the gospel because I know God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, and I chose God. That's what they mean.
Yeah.
Right? And that's not the gospel, and that's not the way salvation works. All right. This regeneration affects an essential change in the whole personality of the individual, the reason, the emotions, and the will, such that no one is regenerated who is regenerated begins immediately upon regeneration to think differently, to feel differently, and to will differently than before. They do think differently and immediately. It's effectual in every case. Every elect person is enabled to repent and believe. Man does so because he begins to act out of a new nature created and implanted by regeneration. All right, questions on that? All right, Luke 10:3.
All right. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. The same is true of every elect person who is incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Lord.
Okay, so, boy, touchy subject. Oh my goodness. But glad we talk about it, right? I would encourage you, and I'm speaking to you now as your pastor, if someone loses a loved one and you're around them at that point and they want to ask a bunch of theological questions, my encouragement to you is just point them back to the goodness of God. All right, that's not the time. Even though they're asking these questions, that's not necessarily the time, because eventually you're going to get to this. Right? And probably pretty quickly. Not because this is bad, but because this is one of those sections in the confession where, boy, emotions run high and fast when we have to address this. And so the encouragement is, point them back to the goodness of God. Later down the line, when things have settled down, and I'm not telling you how long that is, maybe you get the opportunity again to open the door. But just as a good friend, listen to what they have to say and point them back to Christ. All right. With that said, we're not going to avoid the subject. The scriptures have something to say about it. The confession has something to say about it. And definitely in a time when we're in the late 1600s and the infant mortality rate was high, much higher than it is today. It's not to say that that's necessarily, you know, that's not, it is a good thing, right? But people were dealing with this a lot more in their families. Who was it? Was it Edwards?
Yeah, he died a lot. I don't
remember. Yeah, 11, I think.
Yeah, maybe even that, right? You know, when you're losing anywhere from 50 to 70% of your children in your lifetime, that's rough. But the confession doesn't shy away from it because scriptures don't shy away from it. So let's do a little digging. Let's try to think a little bit. And at the end, we're going to get to it to say it's in the Lord's hands. I'm going to tell you right where I'm headed from the start, right? But we're going to have to look at a few things before we get to that. The confession does the same thing too. It opens up with elect infants. Earlier form of this confession didn't have that. It just said infants. So therefore, now you see within Christendom, you've got some different ideas, right? Just to say infants dying in salvation versus elect infants dying in salvation.
Okay, so for clarification, not all infants who have not had a chance to know Christ in their infancy that die, unless they're elect,
the answer to that question, first off, is I don't know of any infant that could respond to Christ.
No.
And that's really what this section's about, right? We have humans in this world that are incapable. Now, they may be in utero. They may be 25 years old, right? They have mental handicaps. I know that's not the word. You know, all my PC people out there, I'm sorry, I used the wrong word. Okay. They're mentally handicapped, right? I'm still going to use it because it's what I grew up with. So they're mentally handicapped, right? And we have a couple of things that are going on here. One is there's a group of people that say, unless you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, you can't be saved. Well, what about somebody that can't speak? What about somebody that can't comprehend the sentence that I just said? Now, for that group, typically, they hold and say, well, because they can't do it, God's not going to condemn them. Well, you just said the standard for coming to Christ was believing with your heart and saying it with your mouth. I mean, now you've got some other way to get to God other than Christ. The other side says, look, we believe because salvation is the work of God and God alone. He can do that to whomever he wants to, whenever he wants to. We have applications in the scripture where the Holy Spirit is acting upon the child in the womb. We've got that with John the Baptist, right? Mary goes over to tell her cousin, I guess, and the baby leaps in the womb. And the text says the Holy Spirit caused him to leap in the womb. So there's some action that's there. We have callings of prophets from before they're born, right? So we've got things in the text that tell us God's able. What we don't have in the text is a clear statement on God saying everyone in these situations ends up this way. So why am I saying tell your friends who lose loved ones that may have been in these types of states that God is gracious and merciful and just, and God always does what is right? I'm telling you to do that because you don't know. And we don't know. And the text doesn't clearly tell us. Now look, I'm going to have people that disagree with me. They're going to go with Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, every infant that dies in infancy was elect.
And that's possible.
It's possible. Possible. Every infant that dies in infancy is not elect. Third option, some infants who die in infancy were elect and therefore they're in heaven. The problem is, when we get into this situation, we don't have text to turn to bring us the full answer that we want. Does that mean that we don't struggle with it? I don't think that's the case. I think it's good to struggle with it. The thing that we have to watch out for is that we don't give up the idea that the wages of sin is death. All right?
Because it says elect infants, it's making a declarative statement there.
But it's not telling you who, it's only saying elect infants.
Oh, okay. So
we can't know. We can't know. Okay. God does.
It just leaps out and...
Once I brought your attention, that attention to you, it does, right? Because previously when it just said infants, most people just go right over it. But once they brought elect... Now, this is also Westminster. Here we've got an agreement with Westminster, right? Elect infants. Now, as the Presbyterians are going to argue, is that the children, because they're covenant children, because one of the parents is saved, that the kid's covered, right? Your Arminians are going to say, well, they haven't reached the age of accountability, so therefore they can't be held accountable for this. My argument is, well, whether they reach the age of accountability or not, you just told me the only way that people are saved is by confessing Christ with their mouth, and they can't do that. So we've got a problem. So you see the situation is why it can be emotionally charged. Right? I think early Augustine, as he's wrestling with this, he's speaking of the babies crawling around on the floor of hell.
Yeah.
Because his understanding is that all people are sinners. And if they can't have salvation through the church or through the sacraments or whatever, it's a little early for all that, but then the natural place that they would be is there. And naturally, people are in an uproar.
Well, that's right? Why Catholics later called it the Limbus Infantum, right? And the Limbus Patrum.
Yeah.
The Old Testament saints and the infants, sure, went to this. Wasn't quite hell, but it wasn't heaven either.
Right, right. Limbo. Okay, so anything on that?
Well, I think we should be really thankful for the lack of clarity here. Because there's some amazing, terribly, downstream effects of having clarity.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. Right? Like if we knew for sure that all infants went to heaven, let's just say that was like, no one argued that. It was like clearly stated, three places in scripture, right? Easy to show, right? If that was true, then we could biblically say, genociding populations, is it so bad? Because at least the children go to heaven.
Yeah.
We can say that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or there's all kinds of like downstream things, effects of
abortions are good.
Abortions are good. Exactly. Yeah. Right? I mean, they would have been raised in a bad home anyway, right, Mike?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, no, that's an argument by some people.
Yeah.
Right, that's scary.
It's terrible, right? So I do think the wisdom of God left this question unanswered in an extreme clarity to protect us from our own sin, right? Our own sinful nature to make these secondary, conclusions. So, anyway.
Yeah. No. I think it... we live in a much of a scientific age where very few questions we can ask that don't get answered. And so we run into these questions where we don't get clear answers. We tend not to like it. And I just think Tony's right, for sure. I just think there's something good about not knowing.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not saying ignorance is bliss. All I'm just saying is that had God believed that giving us the information to answer the question to our liking, had he believed it was good for us to have that, he would have done it.
Yeah, he's not up there going, whoa, I left that one out.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Whoops.
No. So there's something about us and trusting that needs to take place in the growth of our faith in God and his word that has to take place. Now, some people don't want that. They don't like that answer. I'm not lying to you. They just don't like the answer. They don't like the answer that you won't say that all infants who die or all handicapped people who die, mentally handicapped people who die, aren't in heaven right now. I'm just saying I don't know. Right?
If we consider the practicality of really not knowing any of that.
Yeah. That's right.
Living or dead,
right.
Birth or unbirth. We really, only really God knows our man.
Amen.
And in knowing that truth, even amongst us in this room, we can have a pretty good assurance.
Right.
But we do not know.
Yeah, you don't.
And that transcends into this very.
Yeah, and you're right, Ken. That's the thing to remember. Right, that you're equally applying my lack of knowledge across all of humanity. Now look, we're told, right, that we can meet with one another, we can watch one another, and we can somewhat discern what's the overall trajectory of someone's life. I can look at Trevor's life and say, I believe, as far as I can know, him to be in Christ. He shows forth these things of that way. Does he do it perfectly? No, but he's not going to claim to because he knows he can't, right? I believe you can look at Hitler's life, easy target, right? And say, no. Not just the concept of fruit, but what was the trajectory of his life, right? And he was not. That doesn't mean that I'm going to go to Vegas with those odds, right? It only means that I'm trying to discern something that God truly knows. And then I still, at the end of the day, put my head on my pillow and say, I don't know.
David, if I could make a response. I used to work as a hospital chaplain. And as you can imagine, I occasionally would make visits to the maternity wing where I would have to counsel families who had just, I was even present for a 7-month-old stillborn. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, and I was actually present for all of that. And I want to make the case that I never once gave them an answer out of sentiment or anything like that. And if people ask me just a general answer, and a lot of times it was very obvious these were not believing parents. And I would just answer, I had my chaplain hat and I had my Southern Baptist pastor hat. And my chaplain hat said, I'm holding out for the goodness and grace of God.
Yeah.
But when I put on my pastor hat, the response that I gave them a book that had been written by John MacArthur called Safe in the Arms of God that addressed this issue. And in fairness to the book, yes, he made the case he believed that all ill infants are elect. In fairness to that book, I read the textual evidence. Never once was there, this is the proof text that proves for all time, yes, all babies go to heaven or anything like that. I would say they were all arguments from inference. And I think in fairness, I should make that point. Mm-hmm. Yes, these are arguments from inference, from scripture.
Right.
But they do tilt me in favor of the idea that I think infant mortality does end in, well, they are elect.
Yeah.
But I say that, and when people that I knew were believers, I would say, don't think that babies go to heaven just because they're innocent.
Yeah. Yeah.
I said, I believe in original sin. I believe they were sinful at the moment of conception.
Right.
And so the reason why I believe they're in heaven is because of the grace of God, not because of some innate goodness existing within the child.
Yeah, and that's all people who stand in heaven are there by the grace of God.
Right.
No one's treated different. Mm-hmm. You know, somehow your age doesn't get you off the hook, right? And one of the things we have here, and I have here in the notes, is 2 Samuel 12:23, where David speaks of his child, which resulted from his adulterous union with Bathsheba. Does this passage prove that any or all infants dying in infancy are saved? No, it does not. It allows this interpretation, but it doesn't prove it. So we really just don't have anything in the text where we can just go to it and say, here's the proof, right? And that's just what I want us to be able to accept. Now, if there's going to be different opinions in the room, and I'm for that, and I can totally, you know, put my arm around somebody that views it different from me, because we both, at the end of the day, know we're just trusting in the goodness of God, that the ruler of heaven and earth always does what is right. And I leave it in his hands at that point. So,
one thing I would say that we just want to be mindful of is if we have a friend, especially if they're unbelieving, that we phrase it in a way that is not discouraging. Mm-hmm. Kind of like you had just said, you don't want to answer it out of sentimentality, but you also don't want to say, "Man, we don't know." Like that's not going to be really a comforting thing. It's not going to really be showing God's love, and it's kind of, I think it's the way you phrase it, like, it's in God's hand and I trust him and his mercy. Well, you're still not saying, I know, but you're also not potentially hurting somebody worse than they need to be hurting at that moment.
I think it's the same with somebody that you're 99% sure they're unregenerate when they die. Mm-hmm. Somebody, a family member, you still have to go back to the goodness
you do.
Yeah.
I mean, we believe. I guess I don't know, but we believe that you can have deathbed conversions, right?
Mm-hmm.
One group thinks that you can just wait up to the end of your life and live the way you want to, and as long as you say certain words right before you die, you're okay. That's not what I'm saying. God does call people at different times. The parable of the workers, 5 a.m., 12 noon, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, everybody gets off at 6 and gets the same pay. 5 a.m. guys, hey, I worked all day, man. You're giving the guy working an hour the same pay as me? Well, didn't we agree on that? When I picked you up in the morning to take you out to the field, didn't we agree with that? Well, that's not fair. It's totally fair. It's what we agreed on.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Thank goodness for that parable.
That's beautiful, isn't it? It is, isn't it? Right? It should do that. It should say, thank God. Now, if some are in this room, they were called when they were very young. You've lived a life in Christ that you can, since the day you kind of remember, thank God. If you're in the room and you're old and God called you when you were older, well, thank God.
Amen.
Right? And that means all of us have people in our families that until they die, the opportunity is there.
Mm-hmm.
But Hebrews 9:27 is clear. Once a person dies, comes the judgment. But until that time, there's still hope. And we pray and we share the gospel, and we encourage people in the grace of Christ, and we do that, right? But all we're admitting is that there are things that God knows that we don't. And where he knows it, he'll share it with us, and where we don't need to know, he's not going to, and hasn't. Out of goodness, not out of malice,
goes back to the garden.
Kind of goes back to the garden. All right, Tony, 10:4. Breaker 1:9. No, I'm kidding.
Those who are not elected will not and cannot truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved because they are not effectually drawn by the Father. They may even be called by the ministry of the word. They may receive some ordinary working of the Spirit without being saved. Much less can any be saved who do not receive the Christian religion, no matter how diligently they live their lives according to the light of nature and the teaching of the religion they profess.
Okay, so salvation is not going to come on a man's own terms. He doesn't decide when he's going to be saved. This section of the confession teaches those who are not elect will not be saved because they will not come to Christ. That's why they're not saved, because they will not come to Christ. And even though they may hear the word and be powerfully affected by supernatural forces that in light of the of nature affords them untouched by the gospel with no basis for saving faith. For this reason, they are without God and without hope. Really, this section's on kind of about what about people who don't hear the gospel? What about the sincere Buddhist? What about the sincere Mormon? That's what's going on in our pluralistic environment right now. Yeah, so this is what's going on here. If everyone doesn't... So let me put this out on the table. We do agree in the room that everyone in the world doesn't get an opportunity to hear the gospel. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's not the majority view, by the way. I don't know how they understand that, because we know that there are unreached people groups. So there are people that die every day that have never heard the gospel. I'm not glorying in that fact. I'm just saying I think there's an unthinking going on in our society where people think, oh, everybody gets the, it's the Americanism I talked about earlier, right? Everybody gets the same opportunity. Right?
Damnation without representation is tyranny.
It is tyranny. That's good. Hear, hear. Right?
Is that a t-shirt now?
Actually, it's our base problem.
How dare you wear that?
What's wrong with you people? Yeah. Okay, so...
Spiritual tea party.
So, a majority of our Baptist tradition... People inadvertently kind of, I don't know how they do it, but they hold to the idea that kind of everybody gets the opportunity to be saved. And when they realize, oh, not everybody hears the gospel, what do we do with those people that didn't hear? And this kind of falls back on the idea that, well, how can they be responsible if they didn't hear? Right? It's still that idea of God's not going to ask them to do something they can't do or require something of them that they can't do. And what ends up happening when you do this is you get more than one way to get to God other than Jesus Christ. Right? The sincere Buddhist, because he's practicing his Buddhism in sincerity before God, they say, then God's not going to say, because you didn't hear the gospel in Christ, I'm going to let you in based on your sincerity. You get to avoid and bypass Christ to get to me. Now, plug in Mormon, plug in any other religion you want to. That's the argument. But because their deal is God's a God of love, and because he's so loving, he wouldn't send somebody to hell that sincerely was trying to live out life the way they are. Now, all we're talking about is just moralism. Like, how much moralism does it take to get to God then? Well, at the end of the day, when you lay your head on your pillow, the question to you, if you hope that is, have I done enough?
David, it's a type of inclusivism, and that could lead you into some very unhealthy, weird, or rather bizarre rationalizations. True story, before Al Mohler came to Southern Seminary in the School of Social Work, I knew this because a guy in the same degree program I was in told me I had been in that program before Mohler came. He was told by the dean of the School of Social Work, you will not preach the gospel to these people while we're doing these social work projects because you are literally damning them to hell if they refuse the message. It's better just to leave them in ignorance and then that way they've got a free ticket.
So. And that's where the inclusivism leads, right? And it does end up thwarting evangelism and the World Council of Churches. Has long ago gone down this road where the requirement by them is not to do with the gospel. The requirement is just to do good things and to help humanity prosper. and therefore we'll drill, and I'm not against drilling water wells. I think that's great. We need to be involved in that, right? But that's not saving people's souls, right?
My experience is it's always been built upon a lot of hypothetical
situations,
not in people that they know.
Yeah, what will millions of dollars or even billions do for a country where a cow is worshipped and a human is devalued? We must face the fact that apart from any temporary alleviation of man's misery by outside help through social and economic aid, the souls of men are doomed without the gospel of Christ. It is this conviction which is always and will always provide a sense of urgency and perspective that the missionary task requires. Nor is there any other, for there is no other name under heaven given by men which men must be saved other than Jesus Christ. It is he who is the Son that has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the effectual call of God is absolutely necessary if one hopes to be saved. God is not the Father of all people, not in the redemptive sense. There is no one world religion. There is no universal salvation where all people are saved. There's no salvation apart from the Word of God in Christ and faith in Christ. Apart from the gospel, there is no salvation. Apart from God's effectual call, there's no salvation. Many hear the outward call of God in the preaching of the gospel, but unless sinners are actually inwardly and effectually called of God, the outward call will be ineffective for salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Matthew 22:14 tells us, many are called, but few are chosen. The scripture forces us to conclude that no one is normally saved apart from the outward and the inward call of the gospel. All right, one last thing. How can I be sure if I've been effectually called? How can I know if I've been born again? This can be one of those nagging questions, right? A lot of it depends on where you're looking. If you're looking into yourself and your actions and trying to assess a bunch of fruit in your life versus are you looking to Christ? There's one simple way to know. How do I know if I've been born again? Are you trusting in Christ alone to save you from your sins? Are you looking to Christ's suffering and death on the cross as your only hope for forgiveness and acceptance with God? Are you looking to his shed blood alone to cover your sins? That's how you know. Where are you looking? Are you trying to save yourself? Are you looking to the one who saved you? Dear believer, marvel at God's love for you. Blessed are those who have heard the divine summons of faith in Christ. Salvation is not a matter of ancestry, intelligence, wealth, education, position, or any number of other advantages. It's purely a matter of the grace and mercy of God in Christ. If God was not pleased to be merciful to sinners, no one would be saved. Here is fuel for praise, gratitude, and worship. Okay. Any questions?